Many of you remember that the last time we were in John's Gospel was just a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening where we were looking at John chapter 8. And there in that chapter, you remember the context, it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus there on that last day, in fact, it's probably the latter part of the day, maybe in the evening, where Jesus has stood up in the temple. And he cried out with a loud voice, "I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me shall no longer walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life." And then immediately upon making that pronouncement, and there's a great deal about the Feast of Tabernacle that was about light and light shining in the darkness. We won't go into that this morning, but you'll remember there in chapter 8, then Jesus immediately preaches a sermon to those who were gathered about what he meant. The Bible says that many believed, but many disbelieved. Many would not receive what he had to say. Now, one of the problems with our English Bibles that we have is something called chapter breaks. And sometimes it's helpful, but in this case, it is not, because there is no chapter break between chapter 8 and chapter 9. The events flow right into the other. So again, I want you to catch this context. Jesus has stood up and made this wonderful pronouncement. "I am the light of the world." And then he's preached a sermon on what he means. And now, immediately after that, as he is walking out of the temple, he is going to give those who are there and us this morning a picture. He's going to give us a painting of exactly what he's talking about. And as the case many times in the life of Jesus, particularly as he's dealing with the Jews in Jerusalem, life and death is at stake. Everything hinges on whether or not those who hear this message and see this painting realize and understand and receive what Christ is talking about. So follow along with me as we read our text, starting in chapter 9, verse 1. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which translated, 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but it is like him.' He kept on saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisee. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees, who were also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Then the Jews then who did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they call the parents of the very one who had received his sight and question them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Then he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Do you?" They reviled him and said to him, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born utterly in sin, and you are teaching us." So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Let's pray. O our great God and Father, Lord, we come before you this morning as we approach this text and we admit, Lord, we confess that, Lord, we dwell in darkness and we are blind from birth and many times we are blind by choice. O Father, we pray this morning the Holy Spirit would come and give us illumination upon this text. And not only that he would help us to see its truth, but he would apply it to our hearts so that we might be those along with this man who can rejoice in Christ. Oh, Father, help me to preach clearly, and I pray that through the Spirit it might be to the heart. And this I ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The man born blind said it well. There's no account given in all of the Scriptures, in all of the Old Testament anyway, of a man who is born blind being given his sight. There is no record of this type of miracle being performed anywhere else in the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, none of them. There's no such miracle like this performed by anybody else except Jesus. And yet, when you come to the New Testament and you look carefully, you find that this type of miracle, specifically men who are blind receiving sight, that this type of miracle is performed more by Jesus than any other miracle, and more attention is given to it, this type of miracle, than any of the other type of miracles that Jesus does. The apostles after Christ never do this sort of thing. You never see an example of Peter, Paul, John, any of them, ever giving sight to a blind person. Jesus alone does this. And yet again, this is the type of healing miracle that Jesus does more than any others. And maybe you've never noticed that before, but there's a reason for that. There's a very important reason for that. It's because that in the Old Testament, giving sight to the blind was something that it was said that only Messiah would do. That in many, many Old Testament prophecies, talking about the days when Christ would come, it says that when He comes, He would do this sort of thing. He would give sight to the blind. In Psalm 146, verse 8, it says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. And the Lord loves the righteous." Isaiah 29, verse 18. "And in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Isaiah 35, verse 5. "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." In Isaiah 42, there's a number of these things that are given to us, a number of these prophecies. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." That's Messiah. "I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind and to free captives from prison." A little bit later on in the same chapter, verses 16 and 18. "I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. Hear ye deaf and look ye blind that ye may see." All through the prophets you have these foretellings of what it would be like in the day of Messiah. And that Messiah alone, the Christ, the anointed one of God alone, would do these sort of things. And this is why John gives this type of miracle so much commentary in his gospel. This is one of the premier miracles that attest, that witness to Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Think with me a minute back to the life of John the Baptist. Do you remember Matthew chapter 11, around verse 5, it tells us about this, that John is in prison. And he knows he's going to die. And he's in prison precisely because he has given his life to preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. He's been preaching repentance to get ready for the coming of this one whom God has promised. And specifically, if you remember, he preached repentance to Herod and told him, "You must stop what you're doing and repent and get ready because Messiah is coming." And now he's in jail. Now he's paying the price for living for God and living for Christ and preparing the way for Jesus. And yet, very shortly before his death, he's wondering, did I miss something? Did I make a mistake? Is Jesus really the one? Maybe he's doubting, he's wondering, was it all worth it? I'm about to die. I'm about to give my life for this message. Was it really worth it? But this much we know for certain, he is wondering, is Jesus the one? So what does he do? He sends his disciples to Christ. And they go and they ask him, they say, "Are you the one? Are you the one that God promised me was coming?" And do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said to his disciples, "You go back and you tell John this." And what he says to him is meant to be for John's comfort. It is meant to be for John's encouragement in prison as he faces death. Jesus says, "You go tell John, the blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor." Now the fascinating thing is, every miracle recorded in the Gospel of John addresses these things that Jesus said. The great miracles that the Lord performs in Judea and Jerusalem, as recorded by John, deal with these things. In John chapter 5, you have a lame man who is allowed to walk. He's healed. In John chapter 6, you have good news preached to the poor. Here in John chapter 9, you have a blind man receiving sight. And in John chapter 11, you have Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The very things that Jesus says attest to who He is, this is what John addresses. The other thing that you have to see is that this miracle, as really is true with all the miracles in John's gospel, every single one of them, is a study in the nature of salvation. God's gift, God's forgiveness, God's salvation in men must be accomplished in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's something that God alone can do. Here is a man who can do nothing to affect his circumstance. Nothing. He cannot cause himself to see. He cannot deal with his problem. He is powerless. That change that is affected in him must be affected by something outside of himself. And only God can do it. This was the very thing that baffled the Jews. This is the thing they could not accept. They're totally unwilling to think kindly of Jesus. They will not do it. And yet they cannot explain his mighty works and his mighty deeds. Again, remember in chapter 8, Jesus has just said, "I am the light of the world." And now he gives you this word picture, this study in what that means. And it's a study. It's a study in the nature of true faith versus stubborn unbelief that is bound up in the heart. And if you don't remember anything else this morning, remember this point, because this is the point. The one who admits his blindness is healed. The one who admits his need is given that which he needs. All others are doomed to walk in darkness. Do you hear me, brothers? That's what this table is for. This table is not set for those who have no need. This table is not set for those who are sinless or think themselves to be perfect. This table is set for those who recognize very clearly, I am hungry and I am thirsty, and Jesus is the only one who can feed my soul. The one who admits his blindness is healed. But all others are doomed to walk in darkness. Look with me at our text for just a moment. Here we first of all look at the stubborn Pharisees, verses 13 through 17. They brought the man to the Pharisees, this one who was formerly blind. Now it's a Sabbath day, and they're struggling with that, aren't they? You know, there's nothing, I've said this before in this series on John, there's nothing in the Old Testament, nothing that says that deeds of mercy, deeds of grace cannot be done on the Sabbath day. That's something the Pharisees have added. That's something they came up with. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says that. Quite the opposite. The Sabbath day is meant to be a blessing for man. It is meant to be an example of God's mercy and grace to his people. So again, they're struggling, aren't they? He gives the account in verse 15 of what happens. And then some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there's a division among them. They don't know really what's going on. In fact, because they can't see, they're getting the most important thing in all of life wrong. Despite what is right in front of them, despite what they say that they can see, they're getting it utterly wrong. In John's record of the response of the Pharisees, John intends you to see the blindness of an unconverted heart. Here is the Lord wonderfully demonstrating his divine credentials right before their eyes, and yet they cannot see. Because look, here's the problem, folks. If they admit that Jesus has done this thing, and if they admit that his message is right, what does that mean for them personally? What must they admit about themselves? If they admit that this Jesus has done what he says he has done, if they admit his message is true, then that means they must confess, I am blind from birth, and I need sight from above. To admit that Jesus has done what he has done is to also confess that they are wrong and that they are blind beggars who need sight as well. J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary on this passage, he tells the story of Voltaire, the famous atheistic philosopher in France. He says, Voltaire said of himself, if in the market of Paris, before the eyes of 1,000 men and before my own eyes, a miracle should be performed, I would much rather disbelieve 1,000 eyes and my own too, rather than believe it. Do you hear what he said? I would rather That's the key. I would rather. Then you have this response of the parents of the man. They send for the parents, starting in verse 18. They call the parents of the very one who'd received his sight, and they begin to question them. Is this your son, the one you say who was born blind? How does he now see? Verse 20, we know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. You know, the parents also represent a very large group of humanity as well. Those who hear these sort of things, those who see these things, and there's some level of belief. They kind of sort of believe what Jesus has said. They kind of sort of believe that maybe he might be the person he said he was. But then they come up against opposition. Then they come up against unbelief. Then they come up against those who are arrayed against Christ. And what happens? They cave. What happens is they, even though they've seen these things, even though they've tasted something of it, they've been on the periphery, they've seen, they've tasted, they've looked, and yet when they come up against opposition, they find it very hard to confess Christ openly. Now, isn't that amazing? Of all the people in this context who would have known the truth of what was going on, it was these parents, isn't it? After all, this was their son. They raised him. They remember what it was like to raise a child from birth who is born blind and all the challenges and trials associated with that. They knew. They know here is one who has been in this sad condition for so long, and yet they are lukewarm about his healing. And there are people like that around us, aren't there? There are many around us who they live on the periphery. Maybe they're here at Trinity. Maybe they've been in this church for years. Maybe they've been in other churches and are visiting this morning, and they've watched and they've seen the goodness of God. They've seen the greatness of what He has done, but yet they're walking around on the periphery and they're watching. And they believe some of it. But when it comes to openly confessing Jesus as their Christ, when it comes to openly confessing, I am one who was born blind from birth and I need healing. I need what Christ alone can provide. And they begin to think about the opposition that might come from family, from friends, from those around them. They shy away and they back off. Folks, isn't it sad? There are those out there who, out of fear of man, will reject Christ and yet lose life eternal. What a sad state. Again, as I said at the very beginning of this sermon, life and death are at stake. And here are people who see this obvious thing which Christ has done, the goodness of God, and yet out of fear of man are losing. At least according to our text as it stands right now. We don't know what happens later. But at least as it stands right now, they seem to be those who are losing the opportunity for eternal life. But then we also have this very simple man. Oh, but he's an astute theologian. He's got it. He's got that which is most important. Look with me starting in verse 24. So a second time they call the man who had been blind. And they said to him, give God glory. We know this man is a sinner. Now look at his response. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I see. What had he done? Think about the strangeness of this situation. Jesus is walking out of the temple. And it's as if he walks out the door and says, okay, I'm going to give them a word picture. I'm going to give them a demonstration of everything I've been talking about. And I also have an appointment with this man. He walks out, he sees him. And everyone in Jerusalem knows this man. Everyone in Jerusalem knows this man has been born blind. They've seen him begging all of his life. But think about the strangeness. Jesus squats down, spits into the dirt, makes clay out of it, makes mud out of it, puts it on the man's eyes. Now just ask yourself for a moment, what if that were you? What if somebody came up to you and made mud out of spit and decided to put it on your eyes? What would you do? Yeah, at a minimum, you would think it would be quite strange. But then Jesus says to him to do something. He sends him somewhere. By the way, the name Siloam means sent. And if you notice in our text, John takes the time to let you know that. He says this word means sent. Now, John doesn't just do that to give you a little information. John is telling you this name is symbolic and it is significant. So the word of God comes to this man. The word of God is go and wash. And what does he do? He goes and he washes. How did he get there? This is a blind man. They're at Siloam, which is a particular location. They're at the temple. He has to get to the pool of Siloam. How does he get there? Is there someone standing right next to him that leads him? We don't know. We don't know how he gets there. He's a blind man. Do you see that this is not easy? There's nothing easy about it. The nature of what Jesus does is strange, and probably everything in this man is meant to go, what are you doing? Stay, don't touch me anymore. But he doesn't do any of that. He's heard about Jesus. He knows that this is Jesus that is dealing with him, and so he allows him to do it. And then when Jesus says, go, he gets up, and somehow or another, he finds a way to get there and does exactly what Jesus says. He receives the word of God, and he acts upon it. He does what Jesus says. You know, there are many who want sight before they're willing to commit to Jesus. Do this for me, and then I'll believe. That's the wrong order, folks. That's not given to us. He believes, he trusts, he acts upon what Jesus says, and healing comes. He believes, he acts, and he's healed. And in doing so, this is an example of true faith in its demonstration. Again, and as we read here in the text right before us, he does so at great risk to himself, because the Pharisees don't like any of this. Now, again, remember in context, we're approaching the cross in the Gospel of John. Everybody knows that the Pharisees have put out a proclamation. You proclaim Jesus, you proclaim his Messiah, we'll put you out of the temple. Do you know what that means? That's a euphemism for excommunication. What the Pharisees have said is, if you proclaim Jesus, we'll excommunicate you. We'll put you out of the temple and you will never step foot in this place ever again. That's what's at stake. This man knows that. He's heard it. He's blind, but he's not deaf. And he's heard this. So again, here is one who is exercising his faith. And he gives this proclamation of what Christ has done. And again, you can see in verse 34 that they in fact put him out. You were born in sin entirely. And you think that you can teach us? So they put him out. And that's probably a good thing. Excommunication is typically not a good thing. But in this case, it is. Listen again to J.C. Ryle. As J.C. commentates on this passage, he says this: if this man had been kept in the synagogue, he would have run the danger of becoming gradually alienated from Christ and plunged in the same destruction as the Pharisees. Now, we've known the same sort of thing in our time. When Martin Luther and others like him were beginning to reprove the grosser abuses of the Pope, Martin had only the slightest taste of pure Christianity. But after the Pope had railed against him and cast him out of the Roman synagogue by his terrifying bulls of excommunication, then Christ stretched out his hand and made himself fully known to Martin Luther. So it is with this man, isn't it? Isn't that what happened? He's put out in verse 34, but look, Jesus comes looking for him. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Do you notice the strangeness of that construction in verse 37? He is the one who is talking with you. Again, as is the case many times in the Gospel of John, do you know what it literally says? This is what Jesus literally said. I am the one speaking with you. That's the construction. Again, here's an example. I wish our English commentators, our English translators had left it alone. To me, it's more powerful when Jesus says, I am the one speaking to you. Again, that wonderful name that he uses over and over again through John's gospel to describe himself as the Son of God, the one who's been sent by God. But this man, look at his response. Verse 38, Lord, I believe. So in this marvelous healing, we have the entire message of the gospel. It's a summation of everything that Jesus has been saying. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, sent into the world to bring salvation to human beings who are in desperate need, who can do nothing to alleviate their problem. They can do nothing to save themselves. And as a consequence, all men are summoned to acknowledge that Christ alone has life and light in His person, in His hands, and He alone can bring the truth which sets men free, and He alone is the light which dispels the darkness of sin and death. That's the gospel. And all of it is right here, summed up in this wonderful man. You know, the sad thing of this story is that there are many who would rather starve. There are many who would rather be in darkness than come to the feast which is set by the Son of God. If the price of coming out of darkness into the light is to confess that Jesus is the only sort of light, many would rather stay away. But through the gracious working of the Spirit, there are also many who see themselves as being blind and hungry and thirsty. And they humbly receive of Christ sight and bread and wine and life. And the rest of their lives, what characterizes them? You find them saying to everyone, "I was blind, but now I see." You know, some of us here this morning, I look out on many of you like I am wearing glasses. And you can remember a time maybe where you had very good eyesight. Some of you maybe not. But what a difference it makes when our natural sight is corrected with glasses or contacts and we can really see. What would it have been like for this man? Think of it. He leaves this encounter with the Pharisees. He goes out, and don't you know that for the next months he's telling everybody about, well, this is what I imagined it to be, but no, it really looks like this. I imagine people to look this way, but they look like that. And I imagine colors to be like this, but they're not like that at all. Oh, it's so amazing, so incredible. And don't you know he wore people out telling them those sort of stories. Over and over and over again, talking endlessly about how things appeared to him, never imagining what it would really be like. Oh, do you see that happy man? You know, it's not hard for us to see how similar it must be for a man who has been spiritually blind, but now the Holy Spirit gives him sight and he sees things with true spiritual vision. And he sees Christ for who he is. He sees himself for who he is. And he recognizes that Jesus is the only one who can bring light into my darkness. Thus it is that Christians throughout the ages have thought of their salvation in just these terms. I was blind, but now I see. Thomas Halliburton is a great example of this. Halliburton was one of the great figures of Scottish Christianity in the 18th century. And he describes his coming to Christ in just this way. He says, "I cannot be very positive about the day or the hour of this deliverance, nor can I satisfy many other questions about the way or the manner of it, but this is of no consequence. If the work in substance is sound, for the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Many things about the way and the manner we may be ignorant of, while we are sufficiently sure of the effects. And as to these things, I must say with the blind man, I know not." You hear what he's saying? He's talking about the mechanism. How does the Holy Spirit work? And where does he blow? And who does he work? And he says, we're not given to see those things. But what we are given to see is the effect. He says, "As to those things, I must say with the blind man, I know not. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Folks, once again, you have to remember the contrast that is set up too in this passage. The Pharisees knew nothing of any of this. They were absolutely confident they saw everything clearly. Here is the religious self-sufficient. Here is the religiously moral who think that they've got it all together. And they think they've got clear vision. But they're blind to the most stupendous and wonderful things that are right before their eyes. They are in the darkness, even though the light is right in front of them. Now be careful. Oh, be careful here. Be careful. Check your eyesight. And don't check it by a wall chart. Check it by how Jesus appears to you. How do you see Him? Is He the one in whom you trust for your life? Is He the one for whom you are determined to live your life? Oh, check your vision. And remember that happy man in verse 38. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Him. This is what men and women have always done who can truly see. Let's pray. For our good God and Father, Lord, we thank You that You are the one who brings sight and light into our darkness. You are the one, Lord, who brings about new birth from above so that men and women might see Jesus for who He is and flee to Him. Oh, Father, we thank You for working that salvation in our hearts and our lives. And I pray again this morning, if there be any here today who do not know the Lord Jesus, if there be any here who are in darkness, maybe they think they're in the light, and they are not. Father, would You grant them to see truly? We pray for the Spirit to illuminate their hearts and show them their great need, which is to know Jesus. Father, please come and work among us. We pray in His name. Amen.